Now let us turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 29 through 32. Let us rise as we hear God's word. Then those who passed by Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. As we have been studying through the book of Mark, we have come to this point, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this section of God's Word, I've given the title, "Hating the Gospel." Hating the Gospel. Now, I think we would probably all agree that using the word hate anymore sends off alarm bells to most people. Because, you see, hate is not a polite word. It's not a word that is used an awful lot in polite company. So the question can legitimately be asked, "Pastor, why does your sermon title include the word hate?" And that's a good question, and I hope that's one that before this sermon is over, you'll understand why I've used that word. But we live in a country where we seem to be the legislators in particular seem to be rushing to enact laws declaring hate speech a crime, for example. And to some degree, and for example, the shooting that happened at the Holocaust Museum, you might say that hate speech does have to be curbed. And I don't think we would necessarily disagree with that. But unfortunately, people try to link speech with crime. And even worse, more and more it seems that even honest agreements or honest disagreements with people can't occur without somebody taking offense and labeling those who are the offenders as guilty of hate speech. Intolerance for holding opposing views, points of view, is increasingly being directed toward Christians, as it appears that our world is growing increasingly less tolerant of the Christian perspective. Some have said we live in a post-Christian world where man is viewing the things of God and those who stand for those things with ever-increasing disdain. Now, the reason, you see, that Christians are sometimes being accused of hate speech and other times being viewed with increasing disdain is because Christians believe that God and Christ and the Word of God are true. And truth will always be hate speech for those who do not like it. The truth is, though, that hating God's truth is not new. Hating God's truth is as old as sin. As old as sin itself. And nowhere is that point made more clear than what happened to Jesus at the cross. And as we have seen previously in our sermons on Sunday morning, the cross not only reveals the depth of man's sin, but it also shows that men are totally unable to understand anything about God, anything about His kingdom, and anything about His gospel. And man's response to God and His kingdom and His gospel is hate. Hating the gospel, hating God, hating Christ, and even more than that. And I think we can legitimately say that before the cross, in the verses before us, we have a virtual parade of haters on display. The first group to pass by the cross is an undefined group of individuals. It just simply says, and those who passed by blasphemed or reviled Christ. They wagged their heads and they said, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Whoever these individuals were, we don't know. But they cast insults at Jesus. They are parading past a dying man. And they take great pleasure in mocking and insulting what he had to say. We see before us the mean-spiritedness of men. We see these men wagging their heads or shaking their heads. And in essence, as they wag their heads, as they pass by and they say what they say, they are really saying no, no, no to Jesus. No, we are not with you, Christ. No, we don't believe you. No, we won't follow you. No, we can't abide you or your word. They say to Jesus, they identify him as you who destroys the temple and builds it in 3 days. They're taunting him. They're taking words that Christ had said previously and using them against him in this hour of his death. But they are fundamentally ignorant of what Christ was saying. They remembered Jesus' words. They had a long memory of what he had said. Remember, he said in John chapter 2, that I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But they never bothered to find out what Jesus meant. They never bothered what he was saying. He was not referring to the temple building, as they erroneously concluded, but he meant something different. And in John chapter 2, it tells us exactly what he meant. I'll read those verses, beginning in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years this temple took to build, and you will raise it up in three days? And then the verse next is the clincher. It says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, you can legitimately argue that the Jews didn't hear that. The ones who said this didn't hear that. But my point is, they never bothered to find out what he meant. They remembered what he said, but they never bothered to understand what he meant by that. They never bothered to look in to ask themselves the question, how can he rebuild it in 3 days? What temple could he be talking about that he can rebuild it in 3 days? It is important to appreciate that the very actions of these unknown haters of Christ, these passerbys, it's important to note that that was predicted in the Old Testament. In no less than 3 texts of the Old Testament does it talk about people saying these words, or words very similar to them. And I'm talking about Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109. All 3 make references to this parade of haters. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 6, for example, the text says this, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. Now, we know that Psalm 22 refers to Christ because it starts off with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words of Christ from the cross. In the eyes of the people, you see, Christ is a worm, not a man. He's fit only to be insulted or reproached. He's fit only to be despised. Furthermore, in Psalm 22, verse 7, it says that all who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, in other words, they mock me, and they shake their heads. Can you believe that? 1,000 years before Christ actually dies on the cross, the very head shakes of the people who mocked Christ was predicted by the psalm. Also, Psalm 109, verse 25, also makes mention of the shaking of the heads. In verse 30, these unidentified people shout to Jesus, save yourself, come down from the cross. Such language is mocking, of course, but it reveals more. It reveals that they don't even understand a fundamental precept of the gospel. Christ has not come to save himself. Christ has come to give himself, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus must actually resist this most basic of all human tendencies to save his own life. He must resist their temptations unto self-preservation in order to accomplish the ministry of redemption. They taunt Jesus with the most basic of all human desires. Save yourself. Self-preservation. Live and not die. Thankfully, your Savior knows he is appointed to die once to save all of God's people. Christ, the gospel, is not about self-preservation, whether it be Jesus or whether it be you. for me. Next in the parade of sinners are the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, the elite of Judaism, the religious leaders. Maybe their words will be better than the common ordinary folk. Let's see what it says in verse 31. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." So far, they're saying the same thing. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him, even the criminals, were reviling Christ. Well, the words that the chief priests speak are words that come from men who would not go out to see Christ's miracles or to hear his teaching. Isn't it strange that they will come out to see his death and to taunt a dying man? Their words are words of unbelief. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." I say that those words are words of unbelief because that's what Christ said to them previously during his ministry. When on another occasion, early in his ministry, the religious elite demanded a sign from Christ in order to believe. And you remember what Matthew chapter 12 told them. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees said, "Master, we would like to see a sign from you." But he answered and he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but there shall be no sign given to you, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation. For behold, one greater than Jonah is here." Just as the common people mocked Christ, so also the high priests mocked Christ. Just as the common people urged Christ to save himself, so also the high priests encouraged Christ to save himself. They say to him, "Others he saved." You see that? Others he saved. They acknowledge that Christ saved people. But he can't save himself. There is nothing less than an echo of Satan's temptation here. You remember in the great temptation of Christ by Satan in Matthew 4, in one incident, the devil took Christ to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle. And he said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." This temptation, as well as all the temptations, but this even more clearly, shows that Satan's efforts in tempting Christ were designed to have Christ exercise his messianic powers on behalf of himself, to gratify his need, to take care of himself first, in short, to save himself. And now you have the chief priests and the common people saying to Christ, "Come down off the cross and save yourself." It's Satan in the wilderness, tempting Christ all over again. In the Matthew 27 parallel of the death of Christ in verse 43, the chief priests add this fact, saying, "He trusted in God, let God deliver him now, if he will, for he said he is the Son of God." You see, these men at the cross, whether they be the chief priests or the common ordinary person, are revealing that they hate the gospel. They don't like to hear the idea that God saves sinners who can't save themselves. They don't like to be told that you can't save yourself. Our pride can't bear to hear that. In Psalm, I said there were three passages that spoke of the death of Christ in the Psalms and depicted man's anger at God, or at Christ. Psalm 69, verse 7 through 9, is also a passage we should look at for just a minute. In that passage, we hear these words, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my father's children, to my mother's children. For the zeal of thy house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me." When a part of this passage that I've just read from Psalm 69 is applied to Jesus on the very same day he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The words which have been used to mock Christ at the cross. If you turn to John 2, you'll see that the day when Christ spoke the words, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up, was the day he threw the money changers out of the temple. And in John chapter 2, verse 17, Psalm 69 is quoted. His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Psalm 69 is about a man who loves God so much that zeal for God consumes him. The same verse, Psalm 69, is almost quoted in Numbers 25 that I read earlier about Phinehas. Phinehas, one of the priests, son of Aaron. Phinehas saw that a man of Israel was involved with a foreign woman, which was bringing about worship of a foreign god. Against all that God had commanded Israel not to do, Phinehas was the one person who took a spear and destroyed those two individuals. He was said to have zeal for God's house. He was said to be concerned about the things of God. Now, Jesus Christ is concerned about the things of God. Now, Jesus Christ is bearing man's reproach. Now, Jesus Christ has shame covering his face. Now he has become an alien to his people. And why is he an alien to the common ordinary people and the chief priests? It's because he has zeal for God's house. He has zeal for God's kingdom. He has zeal for God's people. Such zeal that it has consumed him. Christ is mocked, taunted. The gospel is not understood. The gospel is hated. Christ is hated. And even more than that, God Himself is hated at the cross. Everything about God men hate. From the most wicked criminal to the most pious unbelieving Pharisee. God is hated at the cross. Christ, consumed by zeal for His Father's house, is about to die for that Father's house. And men hate Him for it. Take comfort that Christ even endured your hatred of Him and the hatred that we naturally have for God. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on thee. Psalm 69. Those who are reproaching you, God, have fallen on me. That's what he's saying. And that's what the insults are about. And that's why I said they hate God. That's why the title of the sermon is Hating the Gospel. It could just as easily be Hating Christ or Hating God. Because Christ, you see, is dying for His Father's house. And His Father's house is not simply God's presence in heaven, but His house includes His household, His people. Those whom Christ will die for. In Psalm chapter 22, after we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we read these very words that the people have spoken, taunting Christ, such as verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now, seeing that he delights in him. Even the wagging of the head, from Psalm 22. Jesus ends, or the Word of God in Psalm 22 ends with verses 9 and 10, where it says, But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. See the drift? All this is going on in opposition to the man of God, the person who has zeal for God's house, Christ Himself. All of this is going on, and what He remembers, what He is drawn back to, is the fact that God created Him, God gave Him life, God gave Him salvation, God was His God from His mother's womb. In the middle of such hate-filled speech and opposition to Himself and the gospel, Jesus remembers whom He has always trusted, namely God. And we too must trust Him. Must trust Him, for He has chosen you to be a part of His house from your mother's womb. Psalm 69, once again, verse 7 and following. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. For God's sake, Christ has borne reproach. Shame covers my face. I have become a stranger unto my brethren, those who do not understand, an alien to my mother's children. Why? The zeal of thy house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen on me. Men hate the gospel. Men hate God, Christ, and men hate God. And they will hate you when you have zeal for the Father's house. Amen.